Okay, I'll repeat that. My name's Aaron Williamson, and it's good to be here with you. And we're looking this evening in Habakkuk. Or maybe you say Habakkuk, I'm not sure. We'll try not to fall out. It is a controversy, or controversy, whatever way you want to say it. But let's look in Habakkuk. I'm reading from Habakkuk chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And just while you're finding it, I just want to, the benefits of speaking in a small book, you can kind of try to cover most of it. Just to sum up briefly what the book of Habakkuk is about. In chapter 1, you'll notice verse 2, my translation has a wee heading, says Habakkuk's complaint. And really in chapter 1, Habakkuk, he was a prophet, and he's a very unusual prophet, because normally in the Bible, the prophets, God speaks to the prophet, and then the prophet speaks to the people. But in Habakkuk, Habakkuk first speaks to God, and Habakkuk brings a complaint towards God. And in verses 2 to 4, Habakkuk, he complains, and he says to God, "How long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save?" And the problem was, in his day, that his people were wicked. The people on the land were wicked. And Habakkuk cries out, and he says to God, "God, the people are wicked." And in verse 4, you see, he says, "The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth." And really saying, "God, the people are so wicked. Your word, your law is being ignored. What are you going to do? Are you just going to stand and watch?" So he complains to the Lord. And then verses 5 to 11, Habakkuk answers and gives him. And it's not the answer that he wants. And really what God says is, I know, and I'm going to act. And he says, "I'm going to send," it says in verse 6, that the Chaldeans, or we might know them as the Babylonians, they're going to come. And they're gonna take you away. They're gonna invade and conquer you. And I'm gonna to deal with that sin. Of course, that wasn't the answer Habakkuk was looking. And so verses 12 and onwards to chapter 1, he speaks back to God. And he says, "But that's not fair. That's not fair. How can you send, you're sending even worse people to come and deal with us?" And then God very graciously answers him again. Chapter 2, verse 2 to the end of chapter 2. And really what God says to him is, Habakkuk, you have to live by faith. You have to trust me. In verse 4 of chapter 2, a famous verse, it says, "The righteous shall live by faith." It says, "You live by faith, and I will do what is right. I will do what is right." And the rest of chapter 2, he tells us how he will deal with the Babylonians. He will deal with the injustice in God's people, and he will deal with the Babylonians as well. So Habakkuk has complained to God. God has given the answer. It's not quite the answer that he wants. And then chapter 3, it's kind of like, it's almost like a psalm. It's quite separate from the first two chapters. And this is Habakkuk's prayer, but it almost works like a psalm. So let's read it together. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is God's word. "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses and your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choirmaster with stringed instruments. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word you reveal yourself. And let's just, we pray this evening, we want to know more of who you are. We pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts. We pray that you would reveal yourself. Lord, we pray that you'd give us a hunger and a desire in our hearts for you, to know more of you. And Lord, that you would be our joy and our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. It's an awful feeling to know that something bad is going to happen. And you can't do anything about it. Something, some loss or disaster is coming upon you and you can do absolutely nothing to prevent it. I was thinking about this today. I was thinking about the Liverpool players as they walked onto the field this afternoon. And they were playing Newcastle. And no matter if they beat Newcastle 2-1 as they did, or 10-1 or 15-1, which was possible. I'm a Newcastle fan and believe me, they probably could have beat us 10 or 15-1. No matter how much they beat us today, it wouldn't have mattered. Because if Man City beat, I think it was West Ham, they were going to win the league. And Liverpool could do absolutely nothing about it. And all they could do was just sit back and watch. And that's what happened. They were powerless. And as I was sort of reading some of the reports on the website, and I was saying that the Liverpool players looked in the first half quite dejected and quite despondent because they knew that they could, no matter what they did, they weren't going to win the league. It was a horrible feeling to know that there's nothing you can do about it. And Habakkuk in his day, and at this point in chapter 3, he lives in that kind of moment, and it's far, far worse than knowing that you're not going to win the Premier League, blowing your only chance for how many years. Habakkuk, he knew that a terrible army, the Babylonians, were going to come to his land and carry his people away. He lived in the light of that imminent disaster, imminent doom. And the question this evening is, how can he go on? How could he function in the light of this knowledge, knowing that this was going to happen? Knowing that the world as he knew it, and I don't think that's an over-exaggeration, was going to come to an end. How could he function? How could he go on living life normally? How could he go on trusting and believing in the Lord? And for us today, we live in a not so much political instability, but for us, every day that we live, and every day, every second that we move, we know that we're never moments away, more than moments away from disaster. Our health can give out, accidents can happen. How can we function in such a world where there's so much instability around us? We're going to be like, there's a man called Patrick Gerald, I think his name is, in Belgium. He has spent over $130,000 building a bunker and buying all the essentials that he needs for the disaster that he believed was going to happen. And he, of course, he believed it was going to happen in 2012 in the Mayan apocalypse, or whatever it's called. But there's so many people like that too. They prepare for the worst and they fear that the worst is going to happen. So is that what we should do? We know that anything could happen at any moment. Disaster could come to us at any moment. So should we just build a bunker, hide ourselves away? Or should we do what most people do and just try not to think about it? Try not to think about that our health could go wrong. Try not to think that our finances could go wrong. Let's just try to ignore it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How can we live? How should we live? How should we approach that one day everything could, and one day everything will, cease to be in our lives? Well, Habakkuk lived in that very real reality. He knew that the Babylonians were coming. And look in it's really 17 to 19 that I want us to focus on this evening. This is what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He knew that one day they were going to come, and the land would be basically desolate. I think he uses the imagery of food and fruit and the produce to just to give us this image of desolation. That his whole, the whole life, the whole land would be wiped out. They would come and they would carried away people, families would be broken up. The synagogues and the temple would be ransacked. Life as they knew it would cease to be. And he talks about the fig tree, the fruit, and the produce of the olive. And they really speak of the luxuries in life, the good comforts in life that we enjoy. And he says the fig tree won't blossom. The fruit won't be on the tree. The olive will cease to produce. We won't have it. The comfort in life will cease. Those luxuries that they love, the enjoyment that we find in all those things, we're going to cease to be. And then the next three things, the flock and the herd, they speak of the essential things, the things that they need to go on, and they too are going to come to an end. And you might say, well, you know, that's okay for Habakkuk. He lived all those years ago, and sure, we've moved on. And reality for us, and in this day and age, nobody lives like that. Nobody lives with those sorts of fears. Nobody lives with that kind of instability and fear that complete disaster could overtake them. But all you have to do is turn on our television, turn on our news, or look up some of the websites about the persecuted church, and you can see that there are people today who live in this absolute reality. All you have to do is think about Syria, about Egypt, about North Korea, about Nigeria, and that there are people, and there are God's people, and there are churches who live, and the words that Habakkuk speaks, those are the words of their heart. The reality that their churches, their lives could cease to be. They could be carried away by enemies of God's people. So we shouldn't treat these words as completely abstract. They are very, very real for many people in the world today. But what about us? Do they say anything to us? And of course, thank the Lord, we do live in a world with much more political stability. But are there moments in our lives, can things happen to our lives that take away the comfort, the joy that we have in life? Are there things that happen to us that even take away the essentials? Whenever we come face to face with the reality of life, whenever our life seems to be completely desolate, whether it's a visit to the hospital, whether it's something in work, whether it's something that happens to a family member, disaster and difficult times come to all of us. And I'm 25, and thankfully I've lived life where I haven't known big disasters, I haven't known bad news, but I know that I will, if the Lord spares me, that I will come across those moments. And I'm sure the people that are here this evening could tell all sorts of stories about moments in their life of great, great difficulty, great disaster. I suppose the question is, a question that Habakkuk answers, I think, for this evening is, how do we go on? How do we function? And it's a question that I want answered, because I want to know whenever I do get that phone call of those bad experiences in life, that bad news, how am I going to go on? How am I going to survive? I think Habakkuk gives us a few answers. And to chapter 3, in verse 2, Habakkuk prays, and he knows this is coming. And he says, in the midst of years revived, in the midst of in wrath, sorry, remember mercy. He says, God, whenever this comes, whenever your wrath comes, remember mercy. We want to know your mercy. We want you to sustain us. And then God shows him the only thing that he needs, the only thing that can sustain him, the only place where he can find mercy in this situation. In verses 3 to 15, God shows Habakkuk himself. God gives him a revelation of himself. God shows Habakkuk God, because that's what he needs. In that absolute desolation, what Habakkuk needs, what he needs to sustain him, he needs God. He needs to know God. Verse 3, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Verse 4, his brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. God shows Habakkuk something of himself. In verse 16, we see Habakkuk's response. Look at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver of the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Habakkuk says, I need strength. I need strength for this trouble. God shows him himself. And how does Habakkuk respond? He's a mess. He's weakness. He trembles. You might ask, well, how does that help? How is that supposed to help Habakkuk? God, you've shown him yourself, and now he seems even worse than he was when he started. But you see, God knows what Habakkuk really needed was to see himself and to see God. And if we're really to understand ourselves, who we are, and if we're to really understand reality, then we need to know more of God. We need to know more of who God is. Because all other things that we depend on and trust in will fade and will go. And I don't know what it is for you in your life, what it is that you're dependent on, where you find your comfort, where you find your joy. But for Habakkuk, the only thing that he could truly depend on, the only thing that would not give way in his life was God, God himself. And so many of us, we depend upon the political stability of our land, or we depend upon our finances, or we depend upon our health, our families, we depend upon our jobs, we depend upon our appearance, we depend upon our popularity, we depend upon our wisdom, our intelligence. But we know that those things will not last. Even if you live 80 years and you die a millionaire, even if you die with all your family and you're popular, they will end. Those things stop. They go. And Habakkuk, he knew he faced a day whenever he would have nothing. All the luxuries, all of the props that he had around him that he could depend on and get through life with, they were all going to go. And the only thing that he could last, depend on and trust in, was God himself. And that's what we need. We need God. As a youth worker, I constantly kind of face the temptation to try and make Christianity and try to make a church entertaining, because that's what our youth culture today demands. Everything has to be entertaining. So if you want to get young people, you want to get them into the church and you want to keep them there, you have to give them, you know, things that are funny, and you have to give them things that are really entertaining. And, you know, strobe lights and smoke and jokes and be funny, and those are the things that are going to get people in church, young people in church, get them to stay. And yeah, and maybe we could do that, and we could do have brilliant music and people who are really funny and entertaining, and young people would come and they would be brilliant. But young people don't ultimately, and not just young people, but nobody, ultimately don't need entertainment. You don't need to be entertained. You don't need to laugh. I try to remember for my young people, and I'm not saying that those things are wrong in themselves as far as they go, but what my young people and what our people, what everybody needs is God. What do you need to find your ultimate joy and satisfaction and comfort in life is in God himself. Recently I've been trying, I've only started, so don't quiz me afterwards, but try to learn some of the confessions, the catechisms, and I'm trying to learn the Heidelberg one, and the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And I'd ask you that this evening for yourself. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Habakkuk verse 15, even though all these things happen, these awful, terrible things happen, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. And notice it's not I will rejoice in the things of the Lord. Not I will rejoice in the temple or in the church. I will rejoice in the Lord himself. He finds his only comfort in life and death in God himself. That's a challenge to yourself, a challenge to me. Where do I find my comfort and my joy? Is it in God himself? And it's wonderful being a part of a church and wonderful coming to church, and I absolutely love it. But I wonder sometimes, do we find it's very tempting to find our joy and our comfort sometimes with things off God. And so we love music, we love even the community that we experience in church, and those things are wonderful. But it's very dangerous, very tempting to find our joy and our strength, and the reason we come to church can sometimes be those things. Do we come to church really? And do we exist to worship God himself? To find our joy in him? They say, I've heard this said, and this isn't a comment on any particular church, but it said, if you want to know how popular your church is, come to the morning service. If you want to know how popular your pastor is, come to the evening service. If you want to know how popular God is, come to the prayer meeting. And you know, I wonder if all the razzmatazz of church sometimes is stripped away. And the only attractive thing, the only person who really we're going to meet with was God. How many people would come out? We do have our evangelism strategy is run meetings and make it attractive. I hope people will come in and hear about God and be saved. And that's wonderful, that's brilliant. But sometimes now whenever I'm kind of working in a church, it's almost like we have to deal with Christians sometimes. To get them to come to church, we have to run something that's attractive and think of new ways of getting people to come. And there's not necessarily wrong with that. But coming to church is about, to be about God himself. It's about him coming to worship him. I think it just shows my heart sometimes what is it that I'm most attracted to? Why do I want to come? Is it just to meet other people? That's brilliant. Is it to sing? That's brilliant. But is it really to worship and to meet and to know God? And the same applies with all of my life. Is my life my only comfort in life and death? Is it to know God, to worship God? Well, why should we? Why should we worship God? There's just a few reasons in this passage, in this psalm that Habakkuk sings. One is that God is Saviour. God is Saviour. Look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Habakkuk, he realised, and God showed him, that even though he is weak, that God will save. Even though Habakkuk was weak, God would save. Habakkuk became a trembling mess. His body trembled, his lip quivered, his legs trembled beneath him. But God was showing him, you are weak, and you can't save yourself. And you have to know that. Each of us, we have to come to that realization that we cannot save ourselves. But God will. God comes to save. You know, there's real strength in Christian humility, true Christian humility, of realizing our absolute inability. Whenever we realize that we are weak and we trust in God, then we are strong. That's hard. It's hard to come to acknowledge the fact that we are finite, that we are weak, that our bodies and our lives can give out at any time. So we cannot control our lives. So much is beyond us. And it could be so terrifying and depressing. But we have a God who comes to save, to give us assurance, to give us peace, a God who is mighty to save. It says, you went out for the salvation of your people. God saves his people. He will save his people. The Babylonians were coming. That was a certainty. Habakkuk knew that. That was absolutely fixed. Troubles will come. That is an absolute certainty. That is fixed. But God saves. God is in control. That is even more sure and certain, that God will save. That is our hope. And it's not a hope like, I hope that Newcastle will do better next season. May or may not happen, more than likely won't happen. It's a hope that's steadfast and certain. It is beyond us. It is absolutely sure. God will save and God will defeat our enemies. Look at what it says. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked. God has come and he has defeated our enemies. It talks about crushing the head of the wicked. And I think that echoes all the way back in Genesis 3. Whenever the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to sin, and they sinned and rebelled against God, and it was the serpent was the one who tempted them. And God said to the serpent, you know, the son of Adam is going to come and crush your head, crush the head of God's enemies. And God is going to do that. Satan's defeat is already sure. Our enemy, the devil, who tempts us and is behind so much of the stuff in our lives that we hate, and is our enemy perpetually. From the Garden of Eden, God is he's crushing his head. Christ's victory, our victory is secure and it is sure. God will save. How does he do it? How did he do it? Well, it says you went out for the salvation of your people. The great hope here is that God comes to save his people. In verse 3, God came from Teman. God comes to his people to save. I think a reality that Habakkuk probably didn't quite realize, he knew that God was going to come and God was going to save. But I don't think Habakkuk had quite the whole picture. How was God going to do that? How was God going to save? The amazing truth is that God came himself in his son. And God comes as Jesus came to earth. And Jesus came and we see if God's power and God's wrath. The amazing thing is that God came as his son. Not to administer justice, not to administer wrath, but but to bear the wrath for his people. Because here's the question, why do I deserve to be God's people? How can I deserve to be part of God's people? Why did Habakkuk deserve to be part of God's people? What made Habakkuk any different, any less wicked than the Babylonians? Why did Habakkuk deserve judgment any less? Why do I deserve judgment any less? I don't. But God sent his son into the world. And we see that this judgment, it says verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me. God pierces his enemies, scatters his enemies. God's son comes into the world. And as the Father's wrath is poured out, the Son of God stands. And he is pierced. He bears the wrath. He is punished in our place. God comes to save. The Son of God dies in my place, in the place of his people. God saves. So how can Habakkuk stand? How could he get up in the morning whenever he knew the Babylonians were coming? Disaster is coming. How can you and I function when we know that anything could happen to us? God saves. God has come and he has saved. Just a challenge to you this evening. Are you part of God's people? Do you know that assurance? That if you were called to stand before God this evening, what would be your only hope? What would be your only comfort? Could you say that I'm clinging to Christ? I'm clinging to him who bore the wrath of God in my place? Or would God's wrath and God's judgment still be upon yourself? So we can take joy, trust in God, because God is salvation. Also, God is sovereign. Very quickly, the NIV translates verse 19 as, God, the sovereign Lord, is my strength. And it is true that the Babylonians are coming, but in a way that the Babylonians are God's Babylonians. It's strange to say that, but in a way the Babylonians are God's Babylonians because God is sending them there to the people. And this thing that they're dreading, that they hate the thought of, but God is saying, that's under my sovereign control. That's part of my plan, part of my purpose. And you saw it is with us today. Although God does not author evil, does not author sin, but sometimes he allows these things to happen to us. That's all part of his purpose and part of his plan. This is what Spurgeon said. It would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. He said he took comfort in the fact that he knew the trials that he suffered, and he did suffer so many trials, but he took comfort that they came from the hand of God. They were part of his sovereign plan. And it's easy for me to stand up here and say that, not having went through some of the terrible things that he went through, or maybe that you've went through. But I don't say it from my experience or my knowledge or my wisdom. I say it from the Word of God. That even the difficult things and the hard things that come in our life, God is saying that ultimately they're under his hand and his control, under his sovereignty. God is sovereign. And the Babylonians are God's Babylonians. They're sent with his purpose and his plan. Habakkuk could say that himself in verse 12. He said, O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for a proof. So even the difficult times that we experience are ultimately under God's sovereign plan, because the Babylonians are for our good. Ultimately, God was sending the Babylonians not to punish, or not just to out of badness, but ultimately it was for the good of his people, to bring restoration, to bring them back to himself. The Babylonians are for our good. Even whenever the fig trees are barren and the stalls are empty, ultimately it's for the good of God's people. And at the end of the day, finally, God is our salvation. He is sovereign. Also, God is our strength. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. God is our strength. But it's only whenever we come to that place of realizing that we are destitute of any other hope, any other comfort, that we can acknowledge and fully and truly know that it is God who is our strength. I think there are times whenever God has to empty us of ourselves, empty us of all the other things around us, and show us how much we really and truly need him. Because whenever we empty ourselves and truly trust him, then he is glorified and we make him look great in our lives, because he is being the one shown to have the power. He is the one being shown to be the one who saves, who comforts, brings us that joy. And that's why Habakkuk could say that he has feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. His joy came from the Lord. Joy that far outweighs the figs or the fruit or the yield of the field. And it was the psalmist said, you know, God, you've given me far more joy than they have when their grain and wine abound. God's joy and his strength is far greater than anything else that all these other things could add, I could bring combined. That's the challenge I want to leave with you this evening. Where do you find your joy? Does your joy come from the things in verse 17? Or does your joy come from the Lord? Does your joy come from God himself? Where's your salvation? Who or what are you trusting in for salvation? If God were to call you this evening, what would you say? And just to remember that even when the Babylonians come, even whenever the hard times come, God can assure us and reassure us and say, look, the Babylonians are my Babylonians. The hard times are the hard times that I send under my sovereign control for my purpose and for my plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how lovely your word is and how it speaks into our hearts and to our minds. We pray that just you would comfort us this evening, give us strength, help us to find our joy and our comfort in you. And we pray for anybody here this evening, Lord, who doesn't know you and doesn't know that assurance and that comfort of salvation. We pray that you would speak to them, that you would just empty them of themselves and draw them to yourself this evening. In Jesus' name.